But this morning, what we'll be looking at is Judges chapter 3. And in Judges chapter 3, there are actually three judges mentioned, but we'll be looking at two of them, Othniel and Ehud. We learn different things about each of these men, but ultimately, they both point to the need of a deliverer, a saviour, a redeemer. And that, we know from the New Testament, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we come to God's word, let's pray together, because anything and everything we do must have the Lord's hand of blessing upon it, otherwise we labour in vain. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken clearly, that you speak through men and women of old, and these men and women are speaking to us today. We pray that as we look at the lives of these two judges, you would help us to understand more about ourselves, more about you, and more about our need of a saviour and your gracious provision in Jesus. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Judges chapter 3, and we'll look at this passage together. This morning we're going to start at verse 7. And as has been already introduced to us, there are cycles in the book of Judges, and the cycles always begin like this. Let's read verse 7 together. And the people of Israel, that's God's people, God's chosen nation, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. What's happening here? We are reminded that this is not a pagan nation. It's not an unreached people group, not a community devoid of the knowledge of God. Like the church, like you and me, they have God's word, they have God's presence, they have a history of walking with God, and yet somehow they have forgotten. We see in verse 7 that their hearts have gone astray, they have forgotten their God, they have compromised, and we see what this looks like in verse 6. It says in verse 6 that their daughters, they took up to themselves for wives. They're talking about foreign families, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. They're intermarrying with those that don't believe the same things, and they end up serving and worshipping false gods. In summary, God's people fail to be separate to the nations around them. They failed to be separate with the world. They failed to be holy. They failed to honour God. So God disciplines them in his righteous anger and also in his gracious love. God brings hardship and difficulty. And it's important for us to note that when we read Judges or we read anything in the Old Testament, there is a major difference between God's judgment and God's discipline. You see, God's judgment is always for his enemies, for the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, all those who are against God. When God deals with them, it is with judgment. But similar things may occur to God's people, but what God has reserved for them is loving discipline. And discipline's goal is to bring correction, restoration, and ultimately to bring his people back to himself. Now, what's discipline look like here for God's people? They've rejected him. They're worshipping other gods. Let's read verse 8. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, or king of the two rivers. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. We don't know much about Cushan-Rishathaim. We don't know much about his character, his family. We don't know about the size of his army. We don't know much about him. But what we do know is his name is filled with dread. Because Cushan, well, not that Cushan, Rishathaim means doubly wicked. The people of Israel may have thought they were just playing with a small thing, worshipping the Baals and the Ashtoreth. You know, we'll have a little on the side, as it were. Like kids playing with a fire. One small spark quickly leads to inferno. They are in trouble. If you cast your eyes over those verses, you will notice that Cushan Rishathaim's name is mentioned 4 times in 3 verses. And so if you're reading this in the Hebrew, it's saying doubly wicked, doubly wicked, doubly wicked, doubly wicked. The rejection of God's people led to a doubly wicked oppression. And at the outset, we have to remind ourselves, friends, there is no such thing as a small sin. We must never play with fire, take our eye off the ball, indulge ourselves thinking that this is a trivial thing. It doesn't matter. Everyone does it. Because the consequences for the people of Israel were 8 very long years of hardship with a doubly wicked thorn in their side. Verse 9, the people under sufferance, under hardship, cry out to God. They call out his name. Instead of calling out to the Baals or the Asherah, they finally call out to the God of their fathers. And God raises up Othniel. What do we know about this Othniel? Well, the passage says that he is Caleb's nephew. And if you've got a good memory and an eye for detail, you may have remembered that he was mentioned in chapter 1 of Judges, if you turn back there, in verse 13. You see, Caleb is an older man now, and he wants to take the city of Debir. But he's old, he's fragile, he can't, and so he issues a call, who will take Debir for me? And in verse 13, it says, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And then Caleb gave him Achash, his daughter, for a wife. Everything we read about Othniel in the scriptures spells this word. It spells faithful. You see, Caleb and Othniel come from the tribe of Judah. It is the faithful tribe. Caleb's family is a faithful family. He was only one of two spies who came back and were faithful. Othniel is militarily successful. He shows prudence, wisdom, leadership qualities by taking Debir. He is faithful. And even after the victory, who does he marry? He marries an Israelite, Caleb's daughter. And that's significant because everyone else is intermarrying. So yet again, Othniel is faithful. Well, in verse 10, it says, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and it delivers the people from Cushan Rishathaim. And it says, Othniel provides rest for 40 years. Now, this isn't just rest and relaxation. The word rest in the Old Testament, it pictures prosperity, goodness, fatness of the land, peace. Now, unfortunately, this rest that Othniel brings only lasts 40 years. Verse 11, so the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. The people are in trouble. They cry out to God. Othniel, a faithful judge, everything about him spells faithfulness, is raised up. He delivers against Cushan Rishathaim. We don't know. We don't know how he delivered them. The story is actually quite bland in comparison to future stories in the book of Judges. And for that reason, you'll never see a Sunday school lesson on Othniel. Because there's nothing gory, there's nothing exciting about how he delivers. But you see, God's not interested in highlighting Othniel or glorifying him. That's not his purpose. The book of Judges, Othniel is the first judge because he gives us a model. He gives us a picture of what a true and faithful judge should look like. He's a faithful deliverer against wicked oppression, eventually providing rest, providing peace, providing prosperity, fruitfulness. Othniel is really the poster boy of the book of Judges. Everything about him is glowing, it's positive. But from here on in, we're going to start to see character flaws in each of the judges. So that's Othniel. And if you think of Othniel, I want you to remember faithful. If Othniel is a model of faithfulness, what does Ehud teach us? What lessons can we draw from Ehud's life? Well, I would suggest that Ehud teaches us that deliverance or salvation can come from surprising places. Ehud shows us deliverance comes from surprising places. You see, after 40 years of rest, after 40 years of peace, after 40 years of prosperity, after 40 years of goodness, what do the people do? They backslide. They slip backwards. They regress. And a new cycle of oppression, of hardship, of difficulty begins in verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It's a phrase that we're going to come up against time and time again, and you and I will just pass over it. We'll look over it and go, here we go again. And the sad thing is, perhaps that's how we approach our own sin, our own fallenness. Perhaps you've had success in sanctification, in putting to death certain sins in your life, but there are others that you just continually struggle with. And you've just resigned yourself. I've just resigned myself to saying, that's just the way it is. But Judges reminds us, every time we read this verse, verses like verse 12 here, we're never to get used to sin. Because what we see that comes after each of these verses and comes after each of our sins is usually awful, bloody, and deadly. Always. Well, the sin here in this new period, in this new cycle, leads to a new oppressor, a new tyrant, a new dictator, a new king. And his name is Eglon, king of Moab. He is described as very fat. Verse 17. Every time I read about Eglon, I can't help but think of one character from the Star Wars series, brownish green, bad BMI. I think it's Jabba the Hutt every time I read of Eglon. The interesting thing is, in today's society, in today's world, being viewed as fat is a good or a bad thing? Bad thing. It says you're unhealthy, you're ill-disciplined, you eat poorly. Fatness today is it's just seen as a bad thing. But in biblical times, without supermarkets, without refrigeration, to be fat is seen a sign of wellness, prosperity, goodness. Eglon is a fat man because he's a successful man, prosperous. The problem with Eglon's fatness, though, seems to come from the fact that he has conquered and he's oppressed. He has put down the people of Israel. So he's become wealthy, he's grown fat, he's grown rich by attacking and holding down the people of God. Eglon's name is also significant because it means calf or young bull. So when you join those two names together, Eglon means fat calf, robust bull, kind of a picture of future sacrifice, as we'll see. In some ways, Eglon is worse than the doubly wicked Cushan Rishathaim. He's reigned longer than him, 18 years versus 10 years. See that in verse 14. In verse 13, he works with the Ammonites and the Amalekites, so he's gathered a coalition to suppress Israel. And again, as I mentioned, it seems that his prosperity and his fatness has come from oppressing the people of Israel. Well, the cycle continues with the people of God crying out to God in verse 15. Now, God could have ignored their cries. God could have said, I've delivered you already, not this time. But no, in his grace and in his mercy, the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera. As I mentioned, if Othniel is portrayed as faithful, Ehud is portrayed as surprising, unexpected. But also we'll see he's a cunning choice. What do I mean by surprising or unexpected? Well, Othniel, you'll remember, came from the tribe of Judah, descended from the line of Caleb. He's a good man. He's a faithful man from the faithful family, faithful tribe. But Ehud comes from Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin, as portrayed thus far, is one as a bit of a slack tribe. They, in verse 1:21, they compromised and they failed to take Jerusalem. Whilst all the other tribes were doing their bit, Benjamin were the slackers. They didn't achieve what God called them to. But more importantly, Ehud was left-handed. Now, the left-handed people in this congregation don't take too much from this. We can discuss it afterwards. But let's just say, biblically, you're not in good company. You see, the right hand in the scriptures is the preferred hand. The preferred hand to attack. It's the hand that's used for defense. The right hand in the Psalms, in the Old Testament, is the place of honor. The place of glory. The left hand was seen as a bit weak, unorthodox, not quite right. You see, everything about Ehud is inferior to Othniel on paper. He's not the obvious choice. Wrong tribe, wrong hand. Who is this guy? But somehow in verse 15, Ehud was raised up and he was chosen to take a tribute to Eglon. They are under sufferance, they're under slavery, they're under oppression, and Ehud is chosen to bring, when it says tribute, it's actually a grain offering. So can you see the picture? Eglon, the fat calf, getting more grain. That's what Ehud's doing. But we see something more than just being surprising. We see a bit of a character fault here. He's sneaky. He's cunning. Everything portrayed about him is not just surprising, there's some deception like cloak and dagger. He makes a sword, he hides it in the place where others wouldn't check. It's not like he's blown a trumpet and says, let's attack Eglon head on. No, he's gone sneaky. The sword is small enough to place on his right thigh. He goes up to Eglon in verse 17 to 18. He presents the tribute, doesn't attack him. The tribute's accepted. Eglon dismisses him and he heads home. He heads home with the party that has carried the grain offerings to Eglon. But as Ehud is heading back home, he sends the party away and he goes back via some false idols near Gilgal. We don't know why he does this, but I suspect it's because when he comes back to Eglon, he has a sneaky message. He says, I have... King Eglon, I've got a secret message for you. Now, in those days, kings were always looking for wisdom, for guidance. And when someone says, I've got a secret message for you, and he's just been to the idols, that somehow lowered Eglon's guard. He sends away the entourage. He tells him to be silent, says, go away. I want to hear this man. His curiosity is aroused. And he retires to the cool, luxurious penthouse suite. Ehud is now alone with his target, Eglon. Let's read verse 20 to 22, see what happens. They're alone together in the penthouse suite. Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. Eglon's ears would have pricked up. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Notice how detailed this is. There is a purpose in why God has used the writer of Holy Scripture to go into so much gore. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung, the entrails, came out. What an end. What an end to this prosperous, overweight, confident, corrupt, and comfortable Eglon. You see, there is a contrast here that Eglon's confidence, he was King Eglon. He had suppressed Israel for 18 years. He knew his people, he knew his way around, he let his guard down. His overweight torso, his body was an easy target, but that torso was probably fed on the oppression of the people of Israel. And finally, the comfort, the coolness of the room that he was retired in is now filled with the stench of his own death. It's an awful picture. It's an awful story. But it is a reminder to us that this is how God deals with sin. This is how he deals with iniquity. It is messy, but highly effective. And I want to remind all of us that when God deals with our sin, it is never a clinical affair. It's never we have gloves on and we do it from a distance. Deliverance from sin in the scriptures is always awful and messy and bloody. I want to remind myself and remind us that when you consider Jesus, when you think about what he has done for you, don't think of it as a textbook answer. Don't think of it as a multiple choice option. But think through the awfulness of what he had to do to save you and I from our sins. It wasn't neat and tidy. Physically, there was blood and gore and awfulness. And we lose sight of that because we live in the New Testament and we don't have sacrifices daily, but they had that in the Old Testament. But more than that, spiritually, the alienation from God, his loving Heavenly Father, is infinitely worse than any blood or gore that we can imagine. When we think about the sacrifice our Savior went through to save us, it should really help us to put our sin into perspective. In verses 26 to 30, Ehud rallies the rest of Israel. He gathers them together. They come from the mountains and they defeat the nation of Moab. Under Ehud's leadership, the nation is delivered from the oppressors. And there is rest for 80 years. Rest for 80 years. Let's briefly look at some lessons now from Othniel and Ehud's judgeship, how they delivered Israel. How does this all apply to us? Well, both judges and every judge in this book reminds us we need deliverance from sin. You recall how those verses start? The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And if you know your own heart, you know how easy it is to slide backwards in our walk with God. You know how easy it is to cast your eyes from God, your loving and gracious Saviour, to other things, to yourself, to the praise of this world, to the idols of this world, and for our hearts to wander and go astray. And before you know it, we are entrapped, plagued with debt, plagued to bondage to the affirmation and the praise of men. But Judges reminds us we cannot help ourselves. Don't worry about getting a self-help book. The Bible as a self-help book says you cannot help yourself. The only thing we can do is to cry out to God for deliverance. We cry out for a judge, for a deliverer, for a redeemer. But unlike the book of Judges, the judge that God gives us doesn't just reign or provide rest for 40 or 80 years. Because Jesus ever lives, because he never dies, he provides rest, he provides shelter, he provides blessing for eternity. But Othniel also reminds us that we need a faithful judge. We don't need a slack judge. We need one from the right tribe, the one that's been promised beforehand, from the same tribe, from the tribe of Judah, who is a faithful warrior who will defeat the doubly wicked in our lives. And Ehud, he reminds us that sometimes salvation and redemption come from very strange places. Surprising. He's a man from the wrong tribe, coming from a position of weakness. He's left-handed. And for some of you, you may be saying, who is this Jesus? Who is this carpenter born of a virgin? That's scandalous. From Nazareth. You remember what the disciples said? What good comes from Nazareth? Nothing ever good comes from Nazareth. And especially, weakly hanging on a cross? How can that be good? If you are perplexed by who Jesus is, by why people, your friends and family, may worship him, well, Ehud reminds us that saviors, judges, come from strange places. You see, God can use strange things, weak things, to shame the prosperous, the proud, the wise, the corrupt like Eglon. And God uses the faithfulness of Jesus to defeat the doubly wicked. And he uses surprising things about Jesus to defeat the Eglons of this world. As God's people, as we look at these judges, we're constantly reminded of our failings, our great need to cry out to God, and the wonderful deliverer that he's provided in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have raised up for us a judge that will never die. We thank you for Jesus, who is the faithful one, who when we first think of seems strange and surprising and unimpressive. And yet we thank you that Jesus is the one who conquers the wicked, who conquers sin and death to set us free, who overturns the corrupt, those who have become prosperous by false gain, that your people might be free to worship you. So help us to live with Jesus this week, worship him and serve him all the days of our life. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.